Parshas Pinchas. You have a Chumash, you can find a Parshas Pinchas in the Stone Chumash on page 876. But if you're just following along, it's quite all right. And let's begin. There's a lot of very, very good things to get to. Some at the beginning of the Parsha, some at the end of the Parsha. So let's begin with the beginning of the Parsha. When we first are introduced to this week's Parsha, it's really a continuation from last week's Parsha. In last week's Parsha, Bilaam is hired to curse the Jews. And unfortunately, every time he tries to curse them, he ends up blessing them. And after a while, he finally gets them. He seduces them with the Midianite women. And that is the beginning of the downfall of the Jews during this episode. Our Parsha picks up, and I'll share with you so we can read through some of the important psukim. Our Parsha picks up right after that. It's almost a continuation. Parsha tells us that, well, at the end of last week's Parsha, we know that in comes Pinchas. And what Pinchas does is he saves the day. He stabs Zimri, kills him, and the Midianite woman, which leads to the plague, which was killing the Jews, to stop. That's the end of the Parsha. The Jews were sinning, they were doing terrible things, promiscuity, it was terrible. And then Pinchas comes in and saves them. Our Parsha begins right after that. Vaydavar Hashem Moshe Lemar Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, Heishivas Chamasimi al B'nei Yisrael. Pasuk tells us that Hashem, he says, you've taken back my, turned back my anger. I'm not going to wipe out the Jewish people. Pasuk tells us, the Pasuk, though, gives us a very interesting bracha given to Pinchas, and that is, he's given the bracha of Shalom. So I first want to spend a few minutes understanding Pinchas. A little bit about Pinchas, a little bit about the leadership of Pinchas. First of all, what does this mean, Brisi Shalom? It's a strange concept, right? It means that he's given the blessing of peace. Now, even though he does something very good, he kills two people. Why? That doesn't seem to be a very peaceful thing, a peace bracha you give to somebody who's a killer. So there are a few answers suggested. For example, if you look here, hold on a second. There's a few offers suggested by the commentators. For example, the Ibn Ezra suggests, just so we shall be unaware, the Ibn Ezra actually suggests that the thing that he was concerned about was that people were going to, people were going to be looking for him. The family of Zimri was going to be after him. We were going to retaliate. So therefore, he would expect the brothers of that family to want to take the revenge. So God promised him, I'll protect you. Brisi Shalom. I'll take care. Rashi suggests a different connection. Rashi suggests that the bris of Shalom was a reward. It's not a real connection, but there is a title, a gift bestowed upon him for his heroic actions. The Nitziv suggests that these bracha of Shalom was actually supposed to counteract the destructive internal tendencies that his violent act was going to create. Meaning, in the end, he killed two people. He was right, he was supposed to, but he had to do it. So Hashem says, even though that might have led to internally, like moral compass kind of things, have led you to be, a murderer, I'm going to rebalance your equilibrium. Whatever, I guess that's the right usage. I don't really know, but it sounds like it's the right usage. So then I'm gonna equal it back so you don't have these tendencies. So that's the beginning part. Now Rav Hirsch actually suggests, and I'll share with you Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch says something a little bit different. Rav Hirsch notes that what exactly does Pinchas do? Right? What just happened in this story? What happens is that Bilaam wants to curse the Jews and he can't. In his last ditch effort to seduce them with all these terrible things, with idols and with immorality, as a result, what happened was that everybody started sinning. As God sees what's happening, he sends this terrible plague upon the Jews. And thousands of Jews are dropping dead. So you can imagine the horrific scene around the Jewish camp, pandemonium, mayhem, hysteria, total disruption and confusion. And then in a show of chutzpah to God, Zimri, the head of the tribe of Shimon, stands directly at the entrance to the Ohel Moed in the desert and does this terrible, unreal kind of terrible act. And they're crying. Everybody's just, it's horrible. This is what Pinchas sees, chaos. And what Pinchas does is he brings shalom to the world. Not shalom in the sense of kumbaya, everybody loves each other, peace, but in the sense that he had to take God's name and restore God's name. And when he restores God's name, vayikach romach biyado, when he takes that staff, that's what it means. He might not have gotten the Nobel Peace Prize in 2020, but what he does is he restores God's name to where it had to be. And that's, you know, we're coming up to the 3 weeks in Tisha B'Av. Kinos are full of this idea of Chilul Hashem, that when we bring God's name down by how we act, that's Chilul Hashem. And what Pinchas does is he restores that name of, you know, that name of God. I'll share something very amazing that I just saw this afternoon, actually. There's a wild, like, Kabbalistic idea. I'm not very well versed in Kabbalah, but there's a Kabbalistic idea that after Pinchas does what he does, he kills Zimri. The tribe of Shimon, you killed our guy. And they start marching towards Pinchas to kill him. Pinchas is like overwhelmed and his soul flies out of his body and he appears to be dead. They leave him. He looks dead. They run. They go back the other way. At that moment in time, the souls, listen to this, the souls of Nadav and Avihu, the souls of Nadav and Avihu come back into, they fly, I guess, into the body of Pinchas, and he's revived. So what does that mean? So Zalman Sarotskin explains, he says, we don't have to explain every Kabbalistic idea, but we should try. He says an amazing thing. What was the sin of Nadav and Avihu? Nadav and Avihu's sin was they wanted to get really close to God. But they did it in a way that God did not prescribe. God did not say you could do this. God did not say you could go about getting close to me in this way by offering a fire whenever you want. And therefore, they died. They brought an Esh Zara Lifnei Hashem. Even though they did it to get close to God. God says, that's not how you get close to me. So Nadav and Avihu's souls are looking for a body that they could enter. Who understands them? So here comes Pinchas. Now Pinchas also does something wild and crazy. He does something. Now here's Moshe who's standing there and he forgets there's a law that if you see somebody doing exactly what Zimri was doing, you are allowed to kill him. But you should know the halacha is Halacha vein morin oso, that you could learn the law, but you can't tell someone. So if you see someone doing this, you couldn't say, hey, Pinchas, go get those guys. They're doing something wrong. You have to know it intuitively. That's the only law in all of the Torah that exists like that. So Pinchas also does something that seemingly is out of the box and a little bit out of the ordinary. And it seems to not be prescribed because Moshe and Aaron don't know. But Pinchas knows, and he's allowed to do this law. So it looks as if he's acting out of character, out of the box, making it up. He's not, but he remembers the law. And therefore, that's the body that Nadav and Avihu can enter back into. Because they also, well, they did it in the wrong way. They got close to God in the wrong way. They acted too much on their own. Pinchas acted still within the box. It might have been the extreme, but it was still in the box. And therefore, the souls of Nadav and Avihu fly back into to Pinchas to revive him. It's pretty cool, right? Even if you don't think it's cool, I think it's cool. And since you're all on mute, I can just assume that you think it's cool. So unless you unmute yourself and disagree with me, we'll move on. Let's continue. So let's learn a little bit more, though, about Pinchas and his leadership. Because I want to connect really the beginning of the parasha about leadership, and then we'll go quickly over the rest of the parasha, but then talk about the next stage of Jewish leadership in Moshe to Yehoshua and what that meant as well. So let's understand for a second about Pinchas. He's given this great reward. Here's the question. He's not the first person to save the Jewish people. Moshe also attempted to save the Jewish people a number of times. After the Chid Ha'igel, Moshe davens and saves the Jews. Where's his reward as Brisi Shalom? In the aftermath of Korach, Aaron stops another plague that was threatening the Jews. Where's his reward? How come it's this reward, this story, this episode that garners so much fanfare in the Torah? And the answer lies in understanding who Pinchas is. Right, Pinchas is mentioned only one other time in Sefer Shemos, where his lineage is listed as coming from Levi. That's it. That's the only thing that we know about Pinchas when we meet him for the first time. If you were, you know, one of the most beautiful things about learning Torah is that every time you open the Chumash, you can learn something new. It's amazing. It's the only book in the world, the only book in the world that's like that. When you learn math, when you finish fifth grade math, right, you go to sixth grade math. You don't need your fifth grade textbook anymore. The Torah is not like that. Rav Kook used to say that the Gadol Hadar could open the Torah, and the 5-year-olds could open the Torah and can both learn and both learn new things at the same time. Listen, right now we have a shiur. We have all ages, right? Maybe even Ella Harris is probably listening. She's our youngest attendee of our Parsha Shiurim, and she listens. And everybody, that's the beauty of Torah. So the only time you meet Pinchas, if you open the Chumash for the first time, you never went to school, you never learned Midrashim, you didn't know anything. You remember Pinchas from earlier in Shemos, and that's it. All of a sudden, you see Pinchas. He's not one of the Nesi'im. He's not one of the heads. In fact, it's his cousin that was elevated to that position. Rashi even comments that according to some, Pinchas wasn't even anointed to serve along with his family as a practicing Kohen. Okay? So he didn't even make that tier, that cut. Consistent with this approach is that Pinchas' name is written small if you look in the Torah. Because Rav Zalman Sarutzkin suggests that in the bigger picture, compared to everyone else, Pinchas is rather small. He's not great like everyone else. He's not anointed like everyone else. He doesn't have the status like everyone else. He's not elite. He doesn't have 1K. He's just a regular guy. He's born in group 6. Okay, he's born in group 6. Now we can understand why Pinchas gets all this reward. Because everyone else around was looking. They were the leaders. Even Moshe and Aaron are standing there and they don't know what to do. And of all those other situations we mentioned, Korach and the Egel, those were reactive situations. The Jews sinned. They were punished. Moshe davens. Here, though, we have, for the first time, really we have an active and proactive situation. Not only proactive, but from someone who's, so to speak, small. And that's why Rav Zalman Sarutzkin says, and I can read it for you here. We see it right here. Zalman Sarutzkin says, the Torah therefore mentions his name Pinchas, which was mentioned only once before. Pinchas was virtually unknown as a public figure. Perhaps that's why it's spelled with a small yud, to indicate he was a plain Jew, a yud Yehudi. In this respect, his decisive action in the face of calamity was more striking than Moshe and Aaron, who are the leaders responsible for enacting such forceful measures. This doesn't take away from Moshe and Aaron, it just adds to what Pinchas does. The verse tells us that Pinchas was the son of Elazar, right? As a Kohen in training, the on Pinchas was certainly taught to abhor all forms of bloodshed. That's the next thing. Pinchas is the son, is Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron. He's the grandson of the greatest peacemaker ever to have lived. And yet, with that, with his very small status, with his very small letter, with his very small view of who he was, and on top of that, from a lineage of peacemakers and Ohev Shalom and love everyone, he still does one of the most courageous acts in the entire Torah. And if there's ever a lesson to teach us that sometimes we have to take our view of ourselves to a high regard, that there are times that if I don't do something right now, no one else will be able to do it. And that, I think, is something we learn from Pinchas. The person who stops the plague, who stops thousands of people from dying, was none other than someone who really was relatively unknown. Meaning, it'd be as if you were sitting there at, you know, the Siyam HaShas with every gadol in the world, and yet some guy from section 380 makes the greatest speech of all time. This is the understanding that every single person has this ability. And that's why when we talk about leadership, there are two forms of leadership. Rav Meidan from Gush Etzion points out there are two forms of leadership. We're going to see at the end of the parasha, there's the Yehoshua kind of leadership. Right, the Yehoshua kind of leadership is appointed. You work, you serve, you eventually move your way up in leadership. Pinchas, though, represents another kind of leadership. Pinchas' leadership is out of a profound awareness that only he could have done something to save the day. He realized that if I don't do something right now, a major moment will be missed. And who knows what will happen. And that's also leadership. There are two forms. And it doesn't mean that Pinchas was the kind of leader that Yehoshua will be. And Yehoshua might not be the Pinchas leader because there's different forms. You know, I'm sure you've seen the amazing clip online of Nicholas Winton when, the man who saved so many people because he said, when he was on a trip, he said, how do I save people? And he said, you had to watch the documentaries. And the video of them saying, anybody that was saved, a direct descendant of saved by Nicholas Winton, stand up. And everyone stands up. That's the lineage of somebody who said, if I don't do something now, no one's going to do something. Right? This whole idea that we have a mission and a purpose, this comes from Pinchas. And in fact, Rav Meidan points out that even Moshe almost missed that opportunity. When Hashem appears to him at the burning bush, he pushes it off. There's the whole debate back and forth. And who knows? What would have happened if Moshe really, really didn't agree to go? So the beginning of the parasha shares with us a little bit about Pinchas and his leadership. Number one, that he understood that this is something that I have to do. And the craziest part about it is he doesn't ask. He knows the law. He knows that he doesn't have time to go ask, and he does it. And now sometimes, obviously, we have to make sure that we don't do things without asking the right questions, the right shilos, the right guidance. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in those conversations. We shouldn't be saying, what can I do? How can I help? And somebody else will take care of it. Or if I don't do this right now, it's not going to get done. And the potential that's there, that we mentioned last week about wasted potential from Avraham Lichtenstein. Right, the idea that sometimes we can miss opportunities. That was the sin of Moshe, Mei Meriba. He missed his opportunity. And this is something about Pinchas. It's an amazing, amazing lesson that we really can't take, for granted the impact that we can have. And I'll just share because, we're coming up to this time of the year, Tishvav. But in David Brooks's book, Road to Character, he quotes Viktor Frankl in his famous book, Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist in Vienna, rounded up in 1942 by the Nazis, sent to a ghetto, and then to a series of concentration camps. His wife, mother, and brother died in the camps. He spent all of his time laying tracks for rail lines. And he says here in the second paragraph, it did not really matter what we expected from life, he wrote, but rather what life expected from us. We needed to stop asking the meaning of life and instead think of ourselves as those who are being questioned by life, daily and hourly. Frankl concluded that fate had to put a moral task, an intellectual task before him, and had given him an assignment. His moral task was to suffer while to be worthy of his sufferings. He could not control how much he suffered, whether or when he would end up in the gas chamber or in a corpse by the side of the road, but he could control his inner response to his suffering. The Nazis tried to dehumanize and insult their victim, and some prisoners went along with the degradation. But some struggled against the insults and fortified their own integrity. One could make a victory of those experiences, turning life into triumph. Suffering, he says here in the last paragraph, had become a task on which we do not want to turn our backs. And that's essentially his point, or Meidan's point about Pinchas. We can't ask what life gives us. We can only ask how we respond. And in situations that are presented to us, how do we act? How do we react? How do we get involved? How are we proactive? How do we help? How do we assist? How do we check in on people? How do we do all those things? I can be a Pinchas every day. I might not be a Yehoshua. I may not be the person who's at the podium, the person who's the head of the organization, the school, the yeshiva, whatever it may be, the board, but I can be a Pinchas. Everyone can be a Pinchas, and no one can say, "Who am I?" Pinchas also was a "Who am I?" He didn't have he didn't have the status. He didn't have he wasn't anointed as a Kohen. He had all those arguments that we could have, and yet he still does and goes out and saves the day. Okay, so that's the beginning of the parsha. Let's move ahead a little bit, as we've already spent a good amount of time in the beginning of the parsha. The Psukim continue, first of all, with a new counting of the Jewish people, which takes a big chunk of the Torah. We then get into the story of the Benos Tzlavchad, the daughters of Tzlavchad that come to Moshe Rabbeinu claiming that they want property in Israel and they're deserving of property. Lama Yigara, why are we diminished? Much like the people who wanted the Pesach Sheni, who says Lama Nigara, they feel diminished, they want property. Then the halacha comes back to Moshe that they too will be getting property. And then we get, at the end of the parasha, we get into all the Amim Tovim, all the Pesach Shavuos and Sukkos, the Omen Arayim, and everything that was offered, the Karbanos offered on those days. So let's go, though, to the middle of the parasha. Here we're going to learn about the successor, right? Well, how Moshe transitions to Yehoshua is important. We could spend a long time really discussing this and what they're looking for in a leader and what that looks like. But I want to just share a little bit about, as we're talking about leadership, what exactly is transferred really from Moshe to Yehoshua. So I'll pull up the psukim here. It's Perek Chav Zayin, Perek 27, Pasuk Tesvav. Okay. Okay, so the pasuk says the following: "Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe leimar yivkod Hashem elokei haruchos l'chol basar ish l'chol eda." Someone who is elokei haruchos. Now it's an interesting language, elokei haruchos. It means that Hashem, he's saying, you know, everyone, you need to find a leader that, as Rashi says, is sovel kol echad v'echad lefi da'at, who can get along with everyone, who can be, so to speak, tolerant, even though that word might be a little bit misused today, but who's accepting, who can get along. Right? We need someone who's like aruchos, right? that can be that leader who's accepting of everybody. So they have to appoint a leader, and they go and they appoint a sheyetzel lefneim, who will go out, a sheyevim will take them out and bring them in. They cannot have a shepherd. Take Yehoshua sheruach bo, v'samachta as yadcha alav, and place your hands upon him. Maybe a different time we can talk about the ideas. The Rav used to say that even though it should be Yehoshua sort of taking his hands on Moshe, it's Moshe sort of passing down all of the Mesorah. So the pasuk tells us, "V'hamadato so l'fnei Elazar haKohen, l'fnei Kohoi, David tiviso so l'yaneihem." Bring before Elazar haKohen and the entire community, the nasatcha mehodcho alav l'man yishmu kol adas v'nei Yisrael. Right, and invest him with all of your authority, and right, because he's going to be the leader. And v'lefnei Elazar haKohen yamov v'shalom mishpat ha'orim l'fnei Hashem. They should bring the Urim and Tumim out. Right? This is the anointing, this the ceremony. Now listen to the pasuk. The pasuk though ends v'yismoches yodav v'alav v'yitzaveu kasher diber Hashem b'yad Moshe. So he appoints Yehoshua as the next leader. Right? This was obviously a different time. We could talk a little bit about the sort of the smicha controversy, but this is essentially what smicha is, right? Smicha is this passing down from one generation to the next, passing down the Mesorah. We know that there was a real Mesorah, a real smicha that was passed down for many, many years, and then in about the 1500s, they tried to revive it. It became a very big machlokas, but whether or not to revive the smicha process, to revive real smicha, Even like, well, today we don't get necessarily real smicha. It doesn't mean that your rabbi, whoever that rabbi may be, or your any rabbi you know doesn't have real smicha. They're ordained. But it means smicha passed down from Moshe Rabbeinu. And they tried to revive that process in the middle of the 1500s. And it became a big debate between the rabbis in Tzfat and the rabbis in Yerushalayim. Smicha was conferred upon a few people before it was, again, not continued. But I want to share a little bit about this process. So leaving aside the debate in the 1500s about the reinstating, what happens here? Now, if you looked at the psukim, you'll notice something very interesting. If you look at the psukim, you'll notice that the pasuk originally starts that Moshe should put his hand, yadcha. And then Moshe puts yadav, puts both of his hands on Yehoshua. Why does Moshe put both of his hands on Yehoshua if Hashem only said to put one of his hands on Yehoshua? And I want to share with you what I believe is really one of the most important ideas, one of the most important things to read of Rabbi Soloveitchik, to this idea. So says the Rav in a number of places, then we'll get just a chance to share a little bit about this. Vayismoches yadav alav. So the Rav says that he gave him two things. And the Sanhedrin Baruch says there are two mesoros that we have. One is the tradition of learning, right? So the first thing that I pass, that you pass on, will be the halacha, the mesora, the Torah, all that's involved. But the second mesora is the experiential part. One can know the entire Masechta Shabbos and yet still not know what Shabbos is. To know what Shabbos is, you should spend time in a Jewish home. Even in those neighborhoods that made up predominantly of religious Jews, today one no longer talks about the sanctity of Shabbos. True, they have Jews in America who observe Shabbos. We've discussed this piece a number of times, but there are no Erev Shabbos Jews who go out to greet Shabbos with beating hearts and pulsating souls. There are many who observe the precepts with their hands, with their feet, with their mouths, but not with the service. And he goes to tell a story about his own life. Rabbi Soloveitchik will tell the story about the shtiebel that was right near him, that he had this budget for shtiebel that was right near the Rav's house. This the fact that when he went there, it was a different experience, right? That when he would go there and, here you can read the words of the Rav. The Rav says, he would go to the Madrid Tzur Shtibol, go for Shalash Shudis, the Chasina would sing, B'nei Roi Lo Echsar, then again, I remember an encounter in the Shtibol as a small child, one of the men who was singing though enthusiastically wearing a kapata that had more holes than material, approached me and asked if I recognized him. I told him, I did not, he was Yankel the Porter. Yankel the Porter, the Rav says, during the week he was Yankel the, now he's the prince. So the Rav says, when are we daven Mariv? And the Yankel says, you miss the weekday so much. And the Rav goes on to explain something that is fundamental. And so fundamental is this idea that Rabbi Soloveitchik is suggesting Moshe is passing this to Yehoshua. It's not only in theory. Moshe is giving Yehoshua two things. He is giving him Torah. And the Rav describes, he says that in many places, and you can actually watch part of this speech online, he says, I can explain Yom Kippur to my students. I can transmit all of that. But what I can't explain, says the Rav, is what I felt during those days. The Tom, the Rav says, of Yom Kippur. He writes that, how could I bring them to the house where I witnessed Reb Chaim Sevidoy gasping for breath, v'anachten hershanu, how could they hear the echo of the shul when they said amen, kol nidre night? And this is a major theme of the Rav in many of his works. And the truth is, it is something that is so crucial today. That we don't, Yehoshua didn't just receive Torah, but he received how to live Yiddishkeit. And the only reason that Yehoshua was able to accept that from Moshe was because he stayed by Moshe all the time. we transmit two things to our communities and to our children and to everyone. We transmit one Mesorah of Halacha and of what the law is and how we have to do it. And the truth is that today, with this, with Corona, there's so many shilohs that are being asked, and it's unbelievable. But there's a part of me that, as great as it is to be back in shul, as special as it is to have a tzibur to daven again, you're missing the singing and the varmkeit and the you know, I'm already working on the Yom HaNarayim, and to envision a Yom HaNarayim that might not have as much singing as other years is heart wrenching. That's what we pass on. It's not only how do I do Judaism, how do I live Judaism? How do I make sure that the Shemona Esrei that I say wasn't just that I checked it off, but I live it? And we have to make sure that as especially now that as we stay maybe in quarantine and far away, we don't lose out on this part of it. And this is, you know, coming from the Rav who grew up brisker in that kind of home, he understood that even with all of that, that's the ikar part of what we're doing. The passion. And we have to make sure that we give over not only the first part of the Mesorah, but the second part of the Mesorah. That I don't just give over what I'm doing, but how I'm doing it. And that cannot be done by teaching. The Rav said, the Rav was a master genius and the great Baal Masbir who could explain and give a shiur on anything. The Rav says, I can't describe this to my students. They saw it on the Rav, and they saw it when they would watch him and learn from him. And I share with you here, because I think it's so crucial. Here the Rav says, I wrote, you can hear this, read this verse later. Rav Chaim is Kalman Shapira in the great Eish Kodesh, who writes another statement on his Tzav Vizirus. He says that the human soul relishes sensation. Not only if it is a pleasant feeling, but the very experience of stimulation. My soul needs something. Sooner, sadness or some deep pain rather than boredom of no stimulation. People will watch distressing scenes and listen to heart-rending stories just to get that stimulation. That's human nature. So whoever is clever will fulfill that need with passionate prayer, but the soul whose divine service is without emotion will find it stimulation elsewhere. Our souls are in dire want of passion and of excitement and of, you know, real authentic Judaism, and that's what our neshamas are asking, and that's really what Moshe is giving over to Yehoshua. Moshe is giving over that to be an Eved Hashem means not only do I do everything, but I live it. Now, you can't have both. You can't have one or the other. I can't just do the halacha without the emotion, and I can't just have the emotion without the halacha. As we learned with Korach, one, the halacha has to induce that emotion. I should feel that every bracha is that way. But that when I do it with a sense, you know, I think Shabbos is a great example. We all do Shabbos. We all, for the most part, we make mistakes. Maybe we don't know all the halachos that I mess up on Borer. And we all keep Shabbos. But there's keeping Shabbos, and then there's keeping Shabbos. If my Shabbos, it doesn't have Zmiros, and doesn't have davening, and the truth is, doesn't have, you know, and leaving aside quarantining and social distancing and all these things, but pre-corona or post, when everybody can come back, we can have that davening again. It needs a davening of Friday night, Shabbos morning, mostly Shabbos. It needs all of that. If my Shabbos is that I just did the checklist and I fulfilled all the halachos, but it didn't have that feeling that there's a Shabbos queen, that there's a special, that there's more learning opportunities on Shabbos, that I fill my home with Kedusha, not every second. Of course, you should read and you should play and do all, play games. But then my Shabbos is elevated, that there's Kedusha, because that's what my soul, especially after a week and after, you know, refreshing and the news every single day, a chance to rest and fill it with Kedusha. That was the Rav's point. We're not greeting the Shabbos, right? We're not greeting the Shabbos. How I greet the Shabbos is important, right? The truth is that some of the halachos of preparing for davening and similar halachos preparing for Shabbos, I'm greeting the Melech, I'm greeting the Malka. How do I do it? And that the fact that this is passed down from Moshe to Yehoshua shows us that this is not fluff and it's not something that's nice in theory. It is real, that it is on us to pass it down. And the only way that Moshe could pass it down to Yehoshua is because Yehoshua was a Mishares Moshe. He was always there. He was watching. He learned it from Moshe. And that, I think, we see is what leadership means. There are different forms of leadership. There are times that we're appointed to the heads of whatever that may be. It could be an organization, a school board, a shul board, a rabbi, a prince, whatever that leadership position may be. That's Yehoshua, and we take that with humility, and we take that with understanding. Elokei Aruchos, we're tolerant, we're accepting. And we see from Pinchas, though, that sometimes leadership means I am the only one that could do something. And in how I do something, I could influence others. So I think if we connect the beginning of the parsha and the end of the parsha, sometimes in the way that I daven, in the way that I go about my life, I am able to influence people by how I do that. If I show a passion for what I'm doing, I influence my children and my grandchildren and my neighbor and my community. I am not the rabbi. I'm not the chazan. I'm not the Rosh Hashiva. I'm not the Rosh Kolo. Yeah, but I'm a Pinchas. And Pinchas is a really good person to be. And how we understand what we're trying to pass down, not only in the formal compliance of halachos, but in how I do it and how I live Judaism, that really is one of the most important things we can pass down. Right? And as Rosalie is taking her grandchild, so she's passing that down. She's passing it down to her grandchildren. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem, you're passing it down well. And that's something that we should think about, something that we should consider, something we should realize in our own lives. We are leaders every moment of the day and every day of the week. I wish everybody, we'll talk later in the week about the parsha, but Mirtzam next week, we'll have a chance to...